9, we want to look at verses 1 through 17. 12 sent forth, 5,000 fed. Luke chapter 9 and verses 1 through 17. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word now. Pray that you would minister to our hearts as we study it together once again. May indeed we have ears to hear, eyes to see what you're showing us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are coming to the end of the section here on Jesus' Galilean ministry. The theme is Christ, the Son of Man. We have a prologue, and then his birth and pre-ministry years. Then this long section related to his Galilean ministry. Most of Jesus' ministry took place in Galilee. This goes through 950, so we're coming down the stretch. And then that long journey to Jerusalem, 951 through 1927, triumphal entry, last week, resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. Chapter 8 ended with the two accounts of Jesus healing a woman with a 12-year blood flow, and then the raising of a 12-year-old girl back to life. Then Jesus made another trip back to his hometown of Nazareth, as recorded in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. But that is not recorded by Luke. Mark records it. Luke doesn't. Luke is selective in terms of what he wants to bring out. It's kind of a thematic approach to presenting the life of Christ. Well, following the trip to Nazareth, Jesus continued to minister in the Galilean area until he commissioned the 12, as we find in Luke chapter 9, 1 through 6. The events of Luke 9 form a climax, as I say, to the Galilean ministry of Jesus and a segue to his extended journey towards Jerusalem, culminating in the cross and the resurrection. With his Galilean ministry winding down, a new phase of Jesus' ministry was now put in place as he essentially multiplied his ministry by sending out the apostles as his representatives, who were now also empowered with his power to preach and do miracles. Luke 9 marks the third tour of Galilee by Jesus and his disciples. So they'd been working in Galilee, and yet there was a lot of towns that needed to be contacted and presented the message. And so I say this is the third tour, as we find here in Luke 9. The first tour is referenced in Luke 4, 43 through 44. The second tour is referenced in Luke 8, 1 through 3. The second tour is Luke 8, 1 through 3, and then the third tour here in Luke 9, 1 through 6. Let's pick it up, Luke 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. It would seem, you ask, well, why the number 12? Why 12 disciples? Well, perhaps this relates to the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, Jesus' ministry was first and foremost to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Luke chapter 22, verse 30, Jesus said that the 12 would one day sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there is a connection, even though they became the apostles of the church, there's still a connection here with Israel. In Revelation 21:14, we find that for all eternity, the names of the 12 will be written on the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. What a tremendous eternal honor is afforded these 12. Of course, Judas was a false disciple, and he was replaced. And there is debate whether he was replaced, whether Judas was replaced by Matthias, as seen in Acts chapter 1, or by Paul. I tend to think it was Paul who was personally chosen and appointed by Jesus, as were all the other apostles, although this is a place where good men disagree. Up to this point, we have seen Jesus himself doing miracles, but not the apostles. Now Jesus gathered them and gave them power and authority over all demons and diseases. Power is ability, and authority is the right to use it. Jesus gave them both power to do this and the right to do it. And one of the amazing things is that this applied even to Judas, who at this point was still part of the company of the 12. Power and authority over the realm of demons and disease is two categories of power that belong to God alone. In Exodus 15:26, God told the Hebrews, "I am the Lord who heals you." In Psalm 101:3, it says, "The Lord heals all your diseases." Note this power and authority was over all demons. No exceptions. I mean, no spiritual force would be able to stand up to the apostles. It was one thing for Jesus to exercise this kind of power, but it was an even greater thing for him to be able to confer it on others. Again, this speaks to his deity, as this power and authority belongs to God alone. And so to be able to give it to someone else, only God has this kind of power, and only he can give this kind of power. The conclusion, therefore, is that Jesus is God. Verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Note it carefully that they were specifically sent to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. These go together. The kingdom and healing go together. They are linked. And that is the point here in context. Their message was about the promise of the coming kingdom, which would be ushered in by the Messiah, in which demons and disease would be subdued. They preached it, and then they gave, as it were, sample demonstrations. They were preaching the same kingdom of which both John the Baptist and Jesus preached was at hand. So I want you to note this consistency throughout our text today. The message and its evidence: preach the kingdom, heal the sick. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing everywhere, spoke to them about the kingdom, healed. We see that constant, consistent emphasis here in terms of the kingdom and healing, kingdom and deliverance. They were not preaching the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus hadn't even died yet. Rather, they were preaching the gospel of the promised kingdom in which the Messiah would reign triumphant over Satan, demons, and disease. That was the good news. That was the message. So they preached the good news of the kingdom and then gave proof of what they were preaching by delivering people from demons and disease. This is what will characterize the age of the kingdom. This showed the truth that Jesus was the promised Messiah who was legitimately offering the kingdom. These miracles were the proof of it. I mean, the source of these miracles is Jesus. Even though it was happening through his apostles, the source is always Jesus. Bible Knowledge Commentary: the fact that the 12 healed in Jesus' authority and power showed that he was the Messiah who could bring in the kingdom. Note that the Old Testament prophecies show that it is these kinds of miracles that will characterize the kingdom age in which the Messiah will reign. For example, a kingdom text here in Isaiah 35, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." The kingdom is going to be a time of great healing. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5 says that those in the apostolic era tasted the powers of the kingdom age to come. The power manifested by the apostles at this point was consistent with a message of the kingdom, which they preached. Now, there is a great hermeneutical divide, hermeneutics, principles of interpretation. There is a great hermeneutical divide between those called cessationists and those called non-cessationists. Now, the non-cessationists believe that the miraculous sign gifts demonstrated by Christ and the apostles have never ceased. Hence, they're non-cessationists. In particular, they emphasize the continuation of miracles, prophecy, and tongues. Non-cessationists believe that we should expect to see the same kinds of miracles on a regular basis that were seen in the days of Christ and in the early apostolic church. That's why when John Wimber, as a new Christian, went to a church service, he went up afterwards and says, where's the miracles? I'm expecting to see miracles here. You know, what's going on here? That was John Wimber's theology. It's a non-cessationist. I'm expecting just exactly what was happening in Jesus' day to be happening today. Just two problems with the non-cessationist view. Number one, it doesn't fit reality. Number two, and more importantly, it's not consistent with Scripture. The reality is that we don't see people being raised from the dead, or the blind being healed, or the multitudes being fed miraculously. We don't see those things happening anywhere today. Now, I know there are reports on some television programs of something happening far away that can never be documented. And so says, well, I saw this, and I've there's all kinds of stories, but really, evidence is not there. At the core of the debate is the book of Acts. Non-cessationists say the book of Acts should be considered as normative. You see, Acts is a history book of the early church. It's a history book of about the first 30 years of the church. And the non-cessationist view says that what was happening in the book of Acts should also be happening now. On the other hand, the cessationists believe that the book of Acts was transitional and descriptive. And this is my view. The role of the apostles and prophets was transitional and foundational and therefore temporary. The Jerusalem Council acknowledged that they were in transition in Acts chapter 15. In the book of Acts, the miracles were not regularly practiced by all believers, the miracles that we find there in the book of Acts. Rather, it was the apostles and their close associates who did these things. In the book of Hebrews, the writer did not appeal to current experiences when he talks about the early church tasted the miracles of the age to come, the powers of the age to come. He was not appealing in context in the book of Hebrews to current experiences, but rather to the earlier miraculous experiences of the Lord and the apostles, as he brings out in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. By the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, miracles were fading from the scene as the apostles were leaving the stage of history. Paul healed people early in his ministry, but towards the end of his life, he did not heal Trophimus in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he advised Timothy not to seek out a faith healer, but rather to take a little wine, a little medicine for his frequent infirmities. Realize that miracles are consistently signs in the Bible. They serve a greater purpose than merely physical well-being. Now, certainly that enters in, but there's a sign value to miracles in the Bible, consistently. Certainly God consistently, providentially works in regards to prayer. But the sign miracles performed by Christ and his apostles were unique to them. I would argue they were never normative. And in fact, miraculous activity has never been normative in the history of the world. I mean, you have certain times when there were clusters of miracles. The time of Moses and Joshua. The time of Elijah and Elisha. And the time of Christ and the apostles. Somewhat normative in relationship to these men and their ministries. But outside of that, never normative. Now, that's not to limit God. He can do whatever type of supernatural activity he wants to do anytime, anywhere. But sign miracles were happening through the hands of specifically chosen people. They were unique when we talk about sign miracles. In context here in Luke 9, the miracles of the apostles were meant to be signs that the king was on the scene and that the kingdom was now being offered. That's the point. There's a particular context here. Their message was about the kingdom, and the proof of what they said was being demonstrated in the miracles they performed. Up to this point, which was about halfway through Jesus' ministry, he has been doing miracles by himself. It was important that he alone be established as the miracle worker, because he alone is the Messiah. However, now we see Jesus conferring that same power and authority on his apostles. Didn't give it to everybody, just the apostles. They really became an extension of his ministry, his miracle-working ministry. The idea here was that they were to go out and blanket the land and reach out to the entire region with firsthand evidence that the king was present and the kingdom was now being offered. That's their mission. Nelson Study Bible. The entire nation of Israel needed to see the evidence of the kingdom of God and make a decision concerning the king. Jesus commissioned his disciples to spread the word about God's kingdom through preaching and healing. It appears that this power and authority was really limited to this particular mission. The apostles went their way, and apparently for a time Jesus ministered by himself before they came back together again, as we find in verse 10. Once back together again, it was Jesus alone who again did the miracles of healing, as we find in verse 11. Verse 40 would also indicate that the unbridled power over demons as given to the apostles in 9:1 was restricted to this particular mission. Thus, the conferring of this power served a very specific purpose for a very specific time frame. Keep this straight, and you will be correct in your theology. That is, if you're consistent with everything else. But as a consistent rule, with very few exceptions, Israel always means Israel. Church means the church, and the kingdom means the kingdom. Keep those things straight, and you will rightly divide the word of truth. Without exception, Israel always means Israel. There are a few exceptions. The word church can be used in a broad sense, just in terms of assembly. But keep that straight. Israel means Israel, church means church, and kingdom means kingdom. And you will be on the road to rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 3, and he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bag nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. You see, this was a kingdom emphasis tour. We might call this the kingdom tour. It was a short-term tour with a specific kingdom emphasis. The kingdom will be a time of God's abundant provision. In keeping with this, the apostles were sent out just as they were, completely dependent upon God to take care of them along the way, just as he will do in the kingdom. Thus, the entire emphasis on this tour was that they were to be a kingdom testimony from start to finish. Note that here in verse 3, they were not to take staffs, but Mark 6:8 says, take nothing for the journey except a staff. Putting it all together, it seems that Jesus was saying that they should not take an extra staff. A staff was a walking stick. The point is that they were to go simply as they were without taking along a bunch of extra stuff. Now we know why all the disciples were men. Just kidding. You do realize that I have 4 daughters and 1 wife. All is forgiven, right, sweetie? Yeah, okay, all right. She believes in grace. That's right, I champion grace. Anyway, onward. They were to travel light with total dependence upon God with their kingdom message. They were not to take along extra staffs just in case one broke. They were not to take along a bag full of extras. No food, no money, no extra tunic. That is, no extra coat. They were to just go as they were with kingdom dependence upon God to provide as they proclaimed the message of the kingdom. To show you all the more that this whole ministry tour had a specific kingdom flavor, later in Jesus' ministry, at the end of his ministry, in the upper room, Jesus, referring back to this event, indicated that things had changed, and now they were to take along a money bag, a traveling bag, and even a sword. This shows that this ministry emphasis that we find in Luke 9 was not normative. Note in Luke chapter 22 exactly what it says. He said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, if you are a person who says, you know, everything is always the same, And God just works the same all the time. And, you know, I'm just claiming this verse right here in Luke chapter 9. We're headed out to ministry and we're not taking any money. We're not taking any food. You know what? Prepare for a short-term ministry. You know, that it was not normative. And normative is more what Jesus says at the end of his ministry, where no longer are they having a kingdom tour emphasis. You see, at this time in Jesus' ministry, the kingdom was still being offered on the condition that Israel repent and recognize Jesus as their Messiah king. But as Israel rejected him, that changed. There was a turning point in Jesus' ministry as seen in Matthew chapter 12. And towards the end of Jesus' ministry, the kingdom was no longer being proclaimed as being at hand. Study it carefully and you'll see this is true. Instead, the kingdom had now been postponed. That's the point of Matthew chapter 13, which follows Matthew 12. The kingdom had now been postponed, and Jesus was now headed to the cross. Today, on this side of the cross, we are not presently preaching the gospel of the kingdom as being at hand. Rather, we are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection as we await the rapture. You see, we're going to get to the kingdom, and we are excited about the kingdom, and we are praying to that end. But the way to the kingdom for us is through the rapture. Rapture comes first. We're looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. We're looking for the coming of Jesus to take us back to the Father's house. After the rapture, the gospel of the kingdom will again be preached, and it will be preached in all the world, as seen in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. By the way, the church is not found in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is addressing the tribulation period. We're not there. It's in the context of the tribulation that Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. Starting with those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Wow, what a mighty ministry they're going to have. There's going to be an explosion. You talk about evangelism explosion. It's going to happen. In the church age, the good news emphasis we are preaching is that of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The good news of the coming kingdom is not on the front burner, so to speak, but it will be in the tribulation period. The legitimate offer of the kingdom did not take away from the fact that God knew all along that Jesus must go to the cross. You see, God lets things play out, and yet he knows and supertends from the beginning where it's going. Randy Alcorn has written a book. It's a fairly new book. It's entitled Hand, small h, in hand, large h. Our hand in God's hand, hand in hand, in which he grapples with the challenging balance of, quote, the beauty of God's sovereignty and meaningful human choice. This has been a long discussion, but I like the way he phrases that. The beauty of God's sovereignty and meaningful human choice. You know, we're not just robots. God is totally sovereign, but we're not robots either. Both sovereignty and human choice are true, but exactly how it harmonizes is known only to God. Verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Commonly in these days, when people traveled, they stayed in people's homes. Inns tended to be dangerous places and often places of ill repute. So God's people depended on hospitality, which, by the way, the word hospitality literally means lover of strangers. The instruction was that whatever house they were invited into, they should stay there until they departed that city. Verse 5, and whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. You see, there's some background here. When the Jews would return to the land of Israel, the Holy Land, from being out of the country, at the border, they would typically shake the pagan dust off of their shoes. It was a gesture of separation from all that was unclean. Thus, it became an expression of rejection and disdain and separation. The gesture here denoted a formal act of separation and leaving the town to judgment, which it deserved for rejecting Jesus the Messiah and the message of his kingdom. The amazing thing here is that in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10, it shows that they were sent only to the house of Israel. Those rejecting were to be treated just like they were unclean pagan Gentiles. The thing that told on the people was whether or not they supported and received the apostles, Christ's representatives, or not. This was telling. Over and over in the New Testament, we find that to truly receive someone is a reflection of embracing their message. True Christian fellowship is a clear indication of where you stand, of your faith. To receive the messengers of the word is a reflection of receiving the word itself. The messenger and the message often go together. Note this reference in Mark. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, surely I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. You see, your actions tell on your allegiance. It's amazing how many people want to claim to belong to Christ, and yet they despise his messengers, his people. In contrast, 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6 says, we are of God. John speaking as an apostle. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. You know, that is a pretty good acid test right there. Who's of God? He who knows God hears us. The apostles carry authority as Christ's authoritative representatives. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, that verse is key to proper discernment. Shaking the dust off their feet was a pronouncement that these people had rejected God's good news, the good news of the kingdom and of the king. And therefore their blood was on their own head. The issue on judgment day will be what we have done with the message of Christ. Verse 6. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The impact was felt throughout the scope of the land. Perhaps everywhere here is reference to Galilee, as would be suggested by the discussion of Herod that follows. Verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and by extension through his apostles, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded. But who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. In view here is Herod Antipas. He was a son of the notorious Herod the Great. After Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. Tetrarch means ruler over a fourth. So Antipas ruled over a fourth of his father's previous kingdom. He ruled Galilee from 4 BC to AD 39. It was Herod Antipas who imprisoned and then had John the Baptist beheaded. Now Herod was perplexed, not knowing what to think about all these reports of supernatural, miraculous activity. In particular, he was haunted by the fact that he had killed John, as we see in cross-references in Mark chapter 6 and Matthew 14. Some were now saying that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist. I mean, how do you explain this? That's kind of inconsistent, though, because how many miracles did John the Baptist do? Well, you know how many miracles he did, don't you? He didn't do any. So this is kind of inconsistent. Okay, John did no miracles. Now we got this person doing all these miracles. Must be the resurrected John the Baptist. That's completely consistent, isn't it? Not so much. So that's inconsistent. Some thought that he was Elijah, and still others, perhaps one of the old prophets, the prophets of old who has risen again. They're trying to figure out who this is. Who is he? I mean, nobody does these things. Yeah, some of the old prophets did. John the Baptist didn't do any, but he was still a powerful preacher. The point here is that there was undeniable supernatural activity generated by the ministry of Christ, and this caused a stir throughout the land, even reaching to the highest positions, even to that of Herod the Tetrarch. We note that Herod may have had some inside information, because it says in chapter 8, verse 3, that the wife of Herod's treasurer, Joanna, was an avid supporter of Jesus. So perhaps he had some inside information in terms of what's going on. Herod was curious about Jesus, and he wanted to see him in action. However, when he did finally get to meet Jesus during crucifixion week, he showed his true colors as he showed contempt for Jesus and mocked him, as we find in Luke 23. But there is yet another appointment for Herod to stand before Christ, and it's called Judgment Day. Herod was no true seeker, and consequently, Jesus had no time for him. However, in his state of being perplexed, Herod did ask the right question, saying, "Who is this of whom I hear such things?" That is the ultimate question. Too bad he never really saw the answer. This is the ultimate question throughout the entire book of Luke and all of the Gospels. An essential component of the gospel is who Jesus is. We commonly say the gospel truth is the truth of the person and the work of Christ. These go together. And to have salvation, you must embrace both. You cannot have one without the other. The person and the work of Christ go together. The text is building to Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as we will see next time in our study, Lord willing. Verse 10, "And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done." Wow, exciting time. The reports were amazing. "Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city of Bethsaida." After their tour of the land, the apostles, meaning sent ones, so named previously in 6:13, returned, presumably to the ministry home base in Galilee of the city of Capernaum. And there they reported to Jesus all that they had done. Note then, Jesus then took them aside for a little R&R time into a deserted place close, probably just outside the city of Bethsaida. Bethsaida was the hometown of Peter, the original hometown of Peter and his brother Andrew, as well as that of Philip. It was located north of the Sea of Galilee, east of the Jordan River. Show you on a map here. It's way up north here, just on the east side of the Jordan River here, at the mouth of the Sea of Galilee here. So that's where they were, in this area over here. Now, we think they'd come from Capernaum, so they've gone over to this area here. Not too far. The vacation time was short-lived. Note verse 11. "But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing." So the vacation time, as I say, was cut short as the multitudes continued to follow, and they followed them right to this deserted location. And Jesus didn't say, "You know what? We're tired. These guys just been out on this kingdom tour. They've returned, and they're tired. Leave us alone for a while." I think the disciples might have felt like saying that. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those in need of healing. Once again, we note the connection between the message of the kingdom and healing. They are consistently associated. Jesus was very gracious. I mean, God is a gracious God. You know, we live in an evil world that's not very nice. And we're called to be gracious in the face of that. That's the way our God is. I want you to note the background context of why I say Jesus was very gracious to this crowd. We learn from the parallel passage of John chapter 6 that many of these people were in effect thrill seekers, wanting Jesus to do more miracles and wanting to make him king on the basis of a free lunch. I'm for Jesus. He feeds the multitudes. They wanted Jesus to be king on the basis of him being a miracle worker. But these multitudes had a shallow soil mentality, and most were not real. In fact, John 6 brings out that at the end of the day, when Jesus said some hard things to the same crowd, in mass, they went away. So much so that Jesus ended up saying to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" I mean, Jesus, let's have you come and you can build our church. And the masses show up. You have a group of 10,000. And by the time Jesus gets done, he's saying to the elders of the church, "Do you also want to go away?" I mean, you talk about, you know, losing the crowd. So this is a case of Jesus going the extra mile with these multitudes who really were following him with ulterior motives. To a point, Jesus put up with this. God is a very gracious God who in grace reaches out far more than we could ever imagine. And yet eventually judgment does come to those rejecting the truth. Here's what happened, verse 12. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." How telling that in verse 11, Jesus received them, but in verse 12, the disciples said, "Send the multitude away." We know from the context that the disciples were tired. They probably wanted more rest. These multitudes had already interrupted their getaway time, and the day was now coming to a close. The disciples reasoned that it was time to send these people on their way to the surrounding towns so that they could find some food and lodging. It seemed obvious that in this deserted place there was nothing that could be done to meet the needs of such a great multitude. But Jesus had another idea. This turned out to be a teachable moment. Yes, Jesus once again displayed supernatural power in keeping with his kingdom message, but there was also a deeper spiritual message as developed in John chapter 6. Verse 13, but he said to them, they said, "Send these people away, send the multitudes away." But he said to them, verse 13, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people." Note that Jesus tells the 12 apostles, "You give them something to eat." Knowing Jesus, he said this for a reason. He knew they were essentially without any resources. I mean, bare minimum. But the point is, he is wanting to teach them something. He is wanting to teach them that by depending on him, they can do all things that he asked them to do. I mean, if Jesus asks you to do something, I don't think he's saying, "You know what? You don't have a chance to do this," which is really true, but in and of itself. But there is a way that this can be done. Now, being human, their first instinct was to think that they could, that Jesus is asking them to do this on their own. And by their calculation, they couldn't do much more than simply the 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, that's what we have to offer here. How many? 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." The only alternative they could think of was to try and go buy food for all these people. And that was totally impractical and realistically impossible. Verse 14 says, "For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. Here was the problem. There were 5,000 men, not counting women and children, as seen in Matthew 14, 21. So the total crowd may well have been 10 to 20,000 people total. That's a lot of people to feed with essentially no resources. I mean, if you're going to share 5 loaves and 2 fish with the multitude, even as they brought out in children's moment, how big are the fish? I mean, we're needing whales here. If you're going to try to feed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish, after about 20 people taking a small sample, the rest are just going to have to share a lick or something. Lick it and pass it on. That's all we have. Sorry. This is an impossible situation. How could Jesus say, how could Jesus credibly say, you give them something to eat? That seems like a pretty unreasonable thing for Jesus to say until you bring Jesus himself into the equation. And that changes everything. They had Jesus as a resource person. Hey, I want Jesus on my team as a resource person. You know what? That changes everything. That makes all the difference. And when Jesus asks you to do something, you can do it. When Peter says, Lord, command me to walk to you on the water. Come. Well, that made all the difference. If you don't know how to swim, I don't recommend trying to walk on water unless Jesus asks you to come. But if he says come, you can do it. They had the king presenting the kingdom at hand. Maybe they could look to him to help them feed the multitudes. Maybe that's the answer. Yes, that is the answer. Apart from Jesus, this was an impossible situation, but with Jesus, all things are possible. So Jesus, being the Lord that he is, took charge, instructing the disciples to have the people sit down in groups of 50. And verse 15 says, and they did so and made them all sit down. Verse 16, then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. Note that Jesus took what they had, not what they didn't have. He took what they had and worked with it. Jesus then blessed the food, broke it, and gave to the disciples to distribute. This was a creation miracle. Just as he took it and broke it, he kept producing more and more, and the disciples distributed it then to the multitude. The disciples' role in this process was simply to function as servers. They just kept serving up what Jesus made. Verse 17, so they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Not only did no one go hungry, they were all filled. And not only were they all filled, there was 12 baskets of leftovers. I would draw a line from Jesus telling the 12 disciples, you give them something to eat, to the 12 baskets of leftover fragments. Jesus is making a point by telling them to feed the people and then having them collect exactly 12 baskets of leftovers. And can't you just almost see Jesus looking at them with a smile and say, now, did you feed the multitudes today? Yes, we did. We served the thousands. And did you have enough? Yes, we each have a huge basket left over. Now, many think that this may be the most important miracle of Jesus because it is the only miracle that is brought out in all 4 Gospels, other than the miracle of the resurrection. Many commentators point out that this miracle had an underlying spiritual message. John chapter 6 shows that this miracle was really a symbol of the Lord's higher spiritual work. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, in this greater context here, Jesus says that the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. At the end of the chapter, Jesus then said, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Here is the point of the application. Jesus is the bread of life. He alone is the supplier of human needs, of which our spiritual needs are most important. Jesus is the giver of bread from heaven. The responsibility of the disciples is simply to take the truth of that bread and distribute it. We don't produce it. We just serve it up. The 5,000 represent the masses of lost humanity who are starving for the bread of God. The disciples picture helpless Christians with seemingly limited resources. God says to us, feed the multitudes. But it seems like an impossible situation. Yet with Jesus, all things are possible. We are to bring to him what we have and let him multiply it. Let him use it in ways beyond what we can comprehend. Thus understood, you give them something to eat is really another way of saying the Great Commission. If we give Jesus what we have, he can use it and us to feed the spiritually hungry multitudes. Note these texts that tie in with this theme. You got that? Thank you. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Yeah, he's teaching the disciples that. 2 Corinthians 3, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. That's where our sufficiency is. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Boy, that happened with the disciples here. According to the power that works in us. This miracle of feeding the 5,000 shows us that God's method of meeting the needs of a lost world is through people. Christ meets the needs of people through people. Yes, he does the impossible, but he uses what we have. And when we give over to him who we are and what we have, he is able to do amazing things. Each person so used finds an abundance of supply to do the will of God. I want to close with this story about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a man whom God greatly used. Thousands of people both in America and England met the Savior through his tireless labors. But humanly speaking, Moody was a very inadequate man. One of nine children. His father died when he was 4 years old. He had little formal education. All of his life, his grammar was atrocious. Encouraging to people like me. At 17, he left home to work in a Boston shoe store. There, a Sunday school teacher called on him, presented the claims of Christ in the back of the bookstore. Moody trusted the Savior. He moved to Chicago, where after work, he began to go out into the slums and gather the poor children to bring to Sunday school. A businessman who knew Moody before he became famous told of the first time that he saw him. Moody had gotten permission to hold meeting in a little shanty that a saloon keeper had abandoned. The businessman came in a little late and saw this heavy-set man holding a small black boy in his arms. By the light of a few candles, he was trying to read to him the story of the prodigal son. He couldn't make out many of the words and had to skip them. The businessman thought, quote, if the Lord can use such an instrument as that for his honor and glory, it will certainly astonish me. After the meeting was over, Moody told the man, I have only one talent. I have no education, but I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to do something for him. Pray for me. Henry Varley, a good friend of Moody's, in the early days of his work, once said to Moody, it remains to be seen what God will do with a man who gives himself up wholly to him. Moody thought about that and said, by God's grace, I will be that man. What can God do with human weakness that is given over to him? He can feed the multitudes. By God's grace, may we be that instrument. Let's stand and have our closing song.